We are in Genesis chapter 6 this morning, so you can open your Bibles there. In the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day he created man, and then made the woman from the man, and in the process of time, we don't know how long it took, but man and woman sinned in the garden, and of course were expelled, and the first generation of children born of those two sinners, Adam and Eve, that first generation was responsible for the first murder. It took that long, just one generation, just one set of children to bring the murderous kind of reality to the world. And so we saw that, the generations of Cain were given to us, but they aren't the blessed generations. Cain was the one that rejected God's provision of the blood and would only bring a sacrifice based on his own works. And of course, God rejected that. And then the death of Abel at the hands of Cain then left only Cain, as a son of Adam and Eve, but he was expelled from their presence, remember? And then Seth was born of Adam and Eve, and the line of Seth then was given to us in chapter 5, and his genealogy, which is the blessed genealogy, leads all the way through to the Messiah, actually. But that generation of Seth was given to us in chapter 5, and we get to see that the whole genealogy spells out the Gospels we saw last week. Awesome reality, awesome truth. But Noah was the last man named in that genealogy, and this is where we pick up the story in chapter 6. Noah's name means comfort, and we'll see now that things are happening. Men are multiplying on the earth. There's a population explosion taking place at this particular time. And it says, as we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Then in verse 2 it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So multiplication's happening, but this is an interesting statement that's given to us here in verse 2, that of course men and women were having children, and therefore there's some daughters that are being born as well. But then this term in verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, the reason this is kind of unusual is because, well, if it was just men and women having children, then there wouldn't be anything unusual about this statement. But why not say that the sons of men and the daughters of men were having children together? Why say that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and that they were fair and then took them wives of them? And we have to break this down because it's important. The term sons of God here in the Old Testament is only given to us in one definite way, and that is angels. In Job chapter 1, we see that the angels of God, the sons of God, as they're known in Job chapter 1, and perhaps you might want to jot these references down, but let's just read through them. Verse 6 of chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Satan being referred to here as one of those sons of God or angels. The term is B'nai Elohim in the Hebrew. It's only given as this descriptive in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Job. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Same term, same description. People say, well, what does this mean? What is this describing? It's describing the angels having to present themselves before the Lord. And this is still going on today. Right now in heaven, the angels fallen and the angels that are serving the Lord, they are all having to present themselves before the Lord. They all give an account to God. And in the days of Noah and in the days of Job, this is what was going on. Satan has to present himself before God. Now, what is Satan doing in heaven today? Why would God even allow him to be there? Well, he is the accuser of the brethren, we're told. So day and night, he just sits there and makes accusations about your life. And listen, folks, he doesn't have to make things up. He doesn't have to kind of come up with stuff. He just tells the truth as far as that's concerned. He just brings accusations against you before God. Now, the good news is that we have, according to John, of course, the Apostle John says that we have an advocate with the Father in 1 John chapter 2, who's our defense attorney, who constantly bats down the accusations of Satan based upon his own sacrifice. So that's good news. But there are still this picture that we have of angels going before God and giving an account, including Satan. And then in Job 38, verse 7, it says, again, describing the same understanding, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Angels, Ben Elohim, again, is the term. So in the Old Testament, all we have in record, there's a reference in Daniel of Bar Elohim, but it's also speaking of an angel. But you never see this term used apart from it describing angels in the Old Testament. So we need to kind of bear that in mind. You can't just discard that. This would not mean men. It would mean sons of God in the sense of angels. Why is that so unusual? Well, because it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The parallel here is interesting, really designed to be a heavy contrast between the daughters of men and the sons of God. And some have accounted this to be the godly line of Seth versus the ungodly line of Cain, and that's what's being described. I don't see that here. Why not just say this is the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain, rather than say this was the sons of God and the daughters of men? Now, this is interesting. You're going to think this is rather fantastic, perhaps, but I believe this is what the scripture is saying. And so because of this union between the sons of God and the daughters of men, and before we address how that's possible, note this, the Lord said in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120. Something caused the Lord to say, my spirit's not going to strive with man. I'm removing my spirit from this. Something took place that was radical enough for God to do that. Now, as you know, Noah was the one who entered the ark, built the ark, and was saved from the flood of judgment that came. God would here determine that he is going to flood the entire planet with water and kill everything on the planet's surface. What happened that God would have to do that? And this is the interesting part of this to me. Now, the Lord here prophesies that man's year shall be 120. Is he talking about the years of a man's lifespan? Or is he talking about the years until the flood comes? In other words, my spirit will not always strive with man, and his days on the earth shall be 120 until it comes. Is that what he's saying? I think so. But I also think he's prophesying that a man's years, his lifespan, will be 120. Because eventually, after the flood happens, you see, pretty soon man's lifespan shortens to 120 years eventually. So it could be absolutely both. But the point is that something has happened here that has caused God to say, we're done here. We are done. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek interpretation of the Old Hebrew Old Testament, that is interpreted as the sons of God being angels, as well as the rabbinical writings of all the Jewish writers. They all determined that this term meant sons of God and deemed it to be angels. In the early church, in the first generation of the church, they also assumed this meant angels, or fallen ones is the term. And the name here that we are going to see, as it describes it in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, giants here is the term Nephilim. You may have heard of Nephilim. Nephilim means fallen ones. So these are fallen ones. What ones are they? Fallen what? Sons of God? Fallen angels. Now, again, people say, well, that seems kind of unusual because Jesus, didn't he say in Matthew 22 that we aren't going to be given in marriage in the resurrection? We're going to be like the angels? kind of assuming that angels aren't married. True, angels don't get married, or shouldn't get married, let's say. But something happens here that we are going to kind of delve into that I want you to think about. Angels are servants of God, at least they're supposed to be. They're ministering spirits unto the saints, according to Hebrews 1. But if they're not serving God, then they are disobedient, and therefore they become demonic or demons. Now, in throughout the scriptures, we see demons possessing the bodies of men, because the angels are not in the same sense as we are, physical, but they do possess bodies, don't they? So the understanding here is that something happened between the sons of God and the daughters of men, and it describes it here, I believe, as clearly as it can be. Now, before we go further, understand, this is a mystery to me. This whole thing, this is mysterious stuff, and I don't even pretend to claim that I know all the answers to this or would be dogmatic about the things that I'm sharing with you, but I'm reading it as I'm reading it, and I'm understanding what I'm reading as best as I can, and I think that's how we have to look at this. And, you know, logic and our own understanding cannot be the determining factor of whether or not God did something or not, or he says something or not, or that something happened that doesn't kind of line up with our own thinking, perhaps. I'll grant you, this is a fantastic story. But watch this. There were giants in the earth in those days, and an important statement is also after that. So after the days of Noah, there was also giants in the land. So we understand there was giants. The term Nephilim, fallen ones, indicates huge people. We're not just talking, you know, guys that would qualify for the basketball team or the football team. We're talking gigantic people. Does the Bible teach anywhere else that there were gigantic people? Yeah. And that's why I point out that it was in the days of Noah that there was giants, but also after that. Because we see throughout the scripture in the Old Testament that there were giants in the land of Israel. There were giants in the land of Canaan. There were giants throughout the history of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. There were giants. David killed a giant named Goliath. Now, we will have to understand then what happened to create these giants. Because if it happened in the days of Noah and it happened after that, then this happened more than once, apparently. And what was it that happened? Well, it says here, there were giants in the land, verse 4, in the earth in those days and also after that. When, note that word when, circle it, underline it. When were the giants upon the earth? When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. When were giants created? When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Now, question. Because people say, well, I'm with the Sethite and the Canaanite view. I think that these are just the sons of Seth and the daughters of men. They weren't supposed to get married because one was a godly line and one was ungodly. Well, let me ask you something now. When is it that an unsaved person and a saved person, when they get married and have kids, that creates giants? Now, I'll grant you that unequally yoked marriages create giant problems, no doubt. But giants, huge people being born out of some kind of a sinful marriage that's taking place, you don't see that. That would be more illogical than the other way, I'm thinking. But here's the interesting part. It's when this happened that these men of renown, they're called, mighty men, were on the scene. Now, I point this out because in the Old Testament, we see accounts of giants. And again, we don't have any other references to the giants in the days of Noah apart from this description. But in the days of the children of Israel wandering the wilderness, we have many accounts. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10, for example. Let me read that to you. Very interesting what is described there. Deuteronomy 2, verse 10. It says this. He says, the Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants, as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Immims, and the Horims also dwelt in Seir before time. So we see that there were groups of people, the Horims, the Anakims, and the Immims, they're called. And really, if you want to break down the term Immim, it's really the Zuzimims. That's who they were. That's really who they were. Probably easier to say Immim. But here's the other account given to us. Very interesting to me that in chapter 3, verse 11, it says this, because there were other giants in the land. There was the king of Bashan, whose name was Og. It's a great name for the king of Bashan, isn't it? His name was Og. And it says in verse 11, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. It is not in Ramoth of the children of Ammon, but his bed was this size. 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits was the breadth thereof, after the cubit of man. A cubit is about 18 inches, according to Scripture. 18 inches times 9. So this guy's bed was like 13, 14 feet long. Why do you need a bed that's 13 or 14 feet long unless you're probably in the 11, 12 foot range of height? According to the Bible, Goliath, who was slain by David, was between 9.5 and 11.5 feet tall. These are not just big guys. Have you ever stood next to a 7-foot man? I have. And you come up to his navel. Right? And it's very humbling because you're just like a child next to him, you know, these, and that's 7 foot. Now imagine 11 feet, someone who's 11 feet tall. And I've never stood next to an 11 foot man. I've never met one, but I have stood on stairs before and pretended I was 11 feet tall. And it's really up there. You know, you look down on it's a huge man. And so Og, the king of Bashan, was gigantic. There were lands of giants. There was the Anaks that were just a big race of men. Throughout Moses and the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, remember, there was reports of giants because the spies went in to see the promised land. They came back and they said, hey, there's big problems in there. There's giants in the land. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. So we're not going in there, they said. And of course, Caleb and Joshua said, no, we'll take them out. And like David, the perspective of the giants, and you need to understand this, giants have always been the perpetual enemy of Israel, always trying to wipe Israel out. That's going to be germane to the understanding here as to why these giants were created in the first place. But the point is that the enemies of Israel have always appeared to be giant. But the giant man is not really the issue. It's the scene of a giant problem that's too much for us to handle. David looked at Goliath and said, you might be a big man, but my God is much bigger than you are. So you're just a little man, really, compared to my God. Same with Joshua and Caleb. They looked at those giants in the land. They said, they're really nothing compared to our God. So the giant problems that we see in our lives, we have to take that same comparison, don't we? And say, look, there could be giants and issues that seem insurmountable to us, but how big is our God? He's bigger than any of those giant problems we have. So the giants were real. There was just lands filled with giants in those days. And you got to wonder, did they all come from this particular issue that we're looking at today? And I'll tell you, I think that's true. I think this is exactly why this happened. But before we go in any further, let me just say this. People would ask this question, I think it's a good one. Why in the world would fallen angels indwell men's bodies and then procreate with women? Well, would that pollute the line of men? Yeah, did it pollute the line of men? How much did it pollute it? Well, God's going to wipe out the whole race of man, except for 8 people. So you think that polluted the line of man? Yes. Did the devil and the demons know that that would be so? Of course. But why would they do it? Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God prophesied that the seed of the woman, Eve, would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. the lineage coming from the woman here, Eve, is going to crush Satan's head. So what do you think Satan wants to do? Destroy the line. Destroy the line that would crush his head. All the way through Israel's history, this was going on. In fact, at one point, Satan was successful in eliminating the whole line of Judah, save one young child. Do you remember? But God spared that child. His own grandmother was trying to kill him. Satan was using the child's own grandmother to try and wipe out the line of Judah. Why? Because the line of Judah would be where the Messiah comes from. Do you understand? So Satan's always after destructive means to take out the line that would ultimately would have crushed his head. It didn't work, by the way. But even when Jesus was born, Herod was used to try and destroy Jesus, the child, because Satan was in that. He was all about that. Take the baby out. He's going to crush my head one day. And in Revelation, as we studied through that, remember the scene where the dragon was set ready to devour the child that was born of the woman? Israel gave birth to the Messiah, and the dragon tried to destroy the child. Remember, I mean, all these pictures you see are evidence of how Satan has tried to destroy man's line to keep there from becoming the Messiah who would crush his own head. So not all that far-fetched when you look at it that way. But here's the interesting thing. Do we have any other evidence that this is what took place back then? Well, I think so. Look at the second to the last book in your Bible. The last book's Revelation. Just right before Revelation, there's a short book called Jude. It's just one chapter. And so we read in Jude verse 6. And this is important because Jude points out something here that's unusual. He makes mention of something that wasn't the normal thing that would happen. And this is key. He says in verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Jude says, listen, something took place with angels who left their first estate or their own habitation. And these angels did something so bad that God says, I'm putting you in chains of darkness until the judgment, meaning they were taken out of the game. Now, here's a question. Don't demons always do bad stuff? Yeah. So what would these angels have done that would have been so terrible that God says, you can't play anymore? He sent them to the dungeon of Tartarus, to the place of holding of demonic forces, and can't come out. They're stuck there. They did something that caused them to be put there. And Jude says it's something that deals with the same idea that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered their punishment going after, as he puts it here, strange flesh. For a fallen angel to have a relationship with a man's daughter, a human being, would be strange flesh, wouldn't it? They went after strange flesh. And by the way, just as a footnote, for Sodom to suffer that penalty, it was because there was strange flesh being procured and pursued in Sodom. In other words, a man with a man is strange flesh. A woman with a woman is strange flesh. I'll probably get letters for that. But listen, there's strange flesh that we're not to go after. And the angels, if this is true, and it seems to be indicative of this, if this is true, then the angels went after strange flesh. They weren't supposed to go after women and have relationships with women this way. But they did so in an attempt to destroy the lineage of man. And it almost worked. Listen, it almost worked because every person on the planet was destroyed because of this pollution, because of this perversion, except for 8 people. And the key is that it must have happened again because there were giants in the land after the flood also. Afterwards. Well, are you sure this is so? Yeah, I think so. Second Peter, let's see what Second Peter says about this. In verse 4 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Listen to what Peter says about something that happened in the old days as well. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. Well, what angels didn't sin that were demons? What of the fallen angels never sinned? Well, all of them sinned. There's a particular sin he's talking about. And Peter says, if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, or the term is Tartarus, again, it's only used in this descriptive sense, it's a place for demons to be held. He cast them to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness, the same term that Jude uses, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflowing, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. Something, again, Peter's describing, happened that caused these certain demonic fallen angels, these ones that did something horrific enough to be cast into Tartarus, something took place. It was a sin that they were never supposed to take part in, and God said, you're getting locked up for that. Is this what it was? I think so. And now, again, I've bounced back and forth on this between, well, maybe it was the ungodly line of Seth and the Canaanite line. I don't see it. I can't put it together. It doesn't make sense that way, and some of this doesn't make sense because you say, well, Jesus said they aren't married. Well, here's what he said when he was asked this question. You can read about it in Matthew 24, or chapter 22. You can read about how he was asked a question about a woman who was married multiple times to different men, and in the resurrection or in the kingdom, whose wife will she be? Because she was married to so many. And Jesus said, you err because you don't understand the scriptures. In the resurrection, we will not be married, but we'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, note that. Jesus said, we'll be like the angels in heaven who aren't given to marriage. We won't be married in heaven. Maybe that's a bummer for some of you folks that are married. Maybe not. I don't know. But we're not going to be married in heaven. We are the bride of Christ. We'll be married to Jesus Christ, all of us. And he's the perfect bridegroom. But the point is that we aren't going to be married in heaven like the angels in heaven aren't married. But this is exactly my point, that these angels did something they were not supposed to do, inhabiting the bodies of men and then procreating with women would have been out of bounds for them, and, of course, produced something that we see here is a gigantic problem for mankind. And I think that's really what's going on. Now, you say, well, I don't know if I buy it. Well, you pray about it. But here's my point here. And again, when Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, you know, we don't know exactly what that means. Some believe that he just did the ark thing and built the ark, and that was what he was declaring to be the righteous way to follow God. Others say he actually preached as a preacher of righteousness. We don't know for sure. We weren't there. But the Bible, Peter says that Noah was somehow an example of how righteousness should look, only because I believe he was obedient in building the ark and getting on board. But here, let's continue, verse 5. So God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wait now, people say, I thought the demons were responsible for this. Okay, well listen, the demons have their part in everything that's evil, there's no question. But you can't, I can't, they couldn't blame the demons for everything. The demons are not going to stand with you at judgment and say, hey, it was my fault. They're not going to do that. They all have their own issues to be dealing with. They'll be judged in their own right. But demons can influence, there's no question, but they cannot be held accountable for your sin. So here's the deal with this. Certainly there was a persuasion going on of these demonic forces indwelling men and then enticing the women, the sons of men, and, of course, having families that created these giants. But the people had to go along with it. The people had to be a partaker in this. they were not just taken advantage of, they were partakers of it. And that's all you can come to in any regard with sin, folks. You cannot say, I was taken advantage of. That's why I'm a sinner. No, you partook in all that. And you can't blame the demonic or Satan or anything else. It's Satan's fault. No, remember the old saying, the devil made me do it? I mean, it doesn't really fly. You have to come to terms with your own sin and say, I'm responsible. So this is why God locked away those demonic beings, but he is also going to condemn here the people who partook in this. And that turns out to be the entire race that was polluted by this. Watch what he says here. The thoughts and imaginations of the heart of a man was continually evil. Constantly evil, non-stop evil. The whole society was rampantly perverse and evil. And you think, well, was it more perverse than it is today? Hard to imagine, isn't it? But likely so. But Jesus did say in Matthew 24 that in the days that he comes, again, in the second coming, before he comes, it'll be like the days of Noah. So get ready, because the days of Noah are upon us, I believe. And Jesus also said it would be like the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, like those days, perversity, rampantly just going out of control. And it says in verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God was grieved that he had made man. Now, didn't God know that when he created all this, that this was going to happen? Yeah. Wouldn't you, if you were God, wouldn't you say, yeah, we're going to go to plan B on this, because look what these people are going to do. He knew this was coming, and he made everything anyway. He created man anyhow. And it grieved him, certainly. It still grieves him when men sin and are perverse. But here's the thing. It says, the Lord said here, verse 7, that I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them. Now, folks, the things that happened back then, again, they're mysterious to me. I don't know everything that took place because I wasn't there. But here's what the Bible says. Something was very, very wrong. So much so that God deemed it necessary to exterminate, literally, mankind apart from just one family. And this sounds crazy to us, in a sense. And some people say, man, how could God allow that? Well, this isn't necessarily God allowing anything. He is watching as man is spiraling down further and further into sin. And it's grieving him. He, in a sense, is sorry that he created the whole thing. Not that he didn't know this would happen, but just because God knows what man ends up doing doesn't mean he doesn't get grieved and heartbroken over it, even though he knows exactly what we're going to do. This is a real God we're talking about, with real emotion and feelings towards us. Grief is an experience of our feelings. Sorrow is an expression of our grief over something that's taking place. God knows everything, but it still breaks his heart, doesn't it? So when man is going to experience this, it's not that God didn't want man to do better. You know, Peter, describing the times when Jesus does return, he says, you know, God's not slack concerning the coming again of Jesus. Is he? He's not like putting things off, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So you keep this in mind. From the generation that was made and created by God in Adam and Eve, all the way through until the flood, that couple of thousand-year period of time, God was allowing man to have a relationship with him. Amen? Offering that. There was never a time in history that God hasn't offered relationship to man. But just because man rejects that doesn't mean God's at fault here. And here's the interesting thing. You know, when the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land, God gave the people in that Canaanite territory, 400 years to repent while the children of Israel stayed in bondage in Egypt. 400 years he gave them. And then the Lord went in with the children of Israel and said, now you got to wipe out this certain group of people and that certain group of people. And who were those certain groups of people, by the way? I'm going to tell you, many of them were giants. Why wipe out the giants? This is who they were. This is where they came from. I truly believe that. But here's the point. God has made man to know his word, to know who he is from the beginning. And to this day, this is still true. And we tell people this all the time. But here's the thing. Knowing what God wants, knowing what God says is only a small portion, really, of the total picture, isn't it? Because you can have all the principles of God just kind of right there in your thinking. You can have them written down. You can have them in the book. You can have them in the Bible. You can have them in your notebook, whatever it might be. You can have all the principles of God, but principles without practice is powerless and it's perverse. They had principles. Don't get this wrong. They knew what was right and wrong. They had all that time to know. Even when God said, Noah, build the ark, it was going to be quite a period of time there before the flood would come, maybe 120 years, just like we read. God said, look, I'll give you some more time. I'll give you more time. But for some, more time doesn't mean a thing. It just doesn't matter. So we don't blame God here. We understand that we have all the things we need to live for the Lord, but if you don't practice that, if you don't bow to his will, then it doesn't really make any difference. So all this is horrific. The declaration is made. I'm going to wipe out the entire place, right? Sounds terrible, but verse 8, this is the key. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Ah, here's where redemption comes in. I want you to read that verse again. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here's the beauty of this. Anyone can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because his eyes are gracious. As he looks at us, there's grace first. Always grace first. Never judgment first. Never God saying, okay, that's it. I'm judging just like that. It's always grace first, even though we are sinners and need to be judged. He never looks at us first with judgment, but first with grace. Grace, eyes of grace. So Noah seems to find grace in God's eyes. And here's the thing. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, I want you to make sure you don't do what some people do. And that is read verse 9 before you read verse 8. Don't do that. There's a reason why verse 8 comes before verse 9. But a lot of people will do this. They'll say this. They'll read this. Noah was a just man and perfect in all his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What's wrong with reading it that way? Well, if you read it that way, what you're saying is Noah had an edge. He was better than everybody else. And therefore, God was gracious to him. But is that what it says? Nope. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and then it says Noah was a just man. Because isn't this the way salvation works? God pours out his grace upon us and justifies us freely by his grace. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 2? He has justified us freely by his grace. So you're not just, and that's why God gives you grace. You have grace from God, and that's why you're just. You're made righteous because God declares you to be righteous when you find grace in his eyes. When you look at God and say, if you're giving me grace, if you're telling me that you give me grace and there's no pre-qualification for this, there's no, I have to measure up to this kind of standard. If you're just offering me grace, I'll have it. I'll take it. And then God does what? And then he justifies me. And then what? Well, then I'm perfect, perfectly forgiven, perfectly righteous in what God's done. And then Noah walked with God. Then I walk with God. Don't read that backwards because it'll confuse you. People say, well, he found grace in God's sight because he walked with God. No, found grace first. So God had grace available. Men just needed to look at God and see the grace in his eyes. What's the difference between you and the sinners in this world that don't know God and don't want to know God? I'll tell you, you simply looked at God and saw that he was gracious. And you wanted that. That meant, though, that determination meant that you had to come to terms with the fact that you needed grace. If you're going to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, you have to come to terms with the fact that you need grace in the first place, right? That's just a given. But Noah looked at God and said, there's grace there. That's what I need. Grace, undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor with God. Just because God's doling it out, that's all there is to it. You know, when Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace in Galatians, you know what that term freely means there in its definition? It means for no good reason at all. God justifies you and me for no good reason. You didn't give him one reason to justify you. I didn't either. Well, what kind of reasons did we give him to do things? Oh, you don't want to know that. We gave him all the reason in the world to judge us to hell. We gave him all the reasons to be condemned. Gave him no reason to save me. There was just grace in his eyes. So Noah, a unique man, only because he looked up and saw there was grace in the eyes of God. And anyone who wants that can have it. So then Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That means it was overflowing. Everywhere you looked, it was sickness, corruption, and violence everywhere. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I'm going to take out everyone because of the corruption that's so rampant. So then God now tells Noah what to do. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was justified. He was a just man. He was perfectly forgiven, had perfect righteousness in the position he had with God, and he walked with God, and therefore then God can speak to him and tell him what to do. And he does so here. He says to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. So you're going to make an ark, Noah. That's what you're going to do here. The solution for you and your family is the ark. Now the ark, Bible scholars agree, the ark is a great picture of Christ, who holds those inside himself through the flood of judgment, right? We all would appreciate that, knowing that the waters that rise up against us to judge us, the answer is to be in the ark, isn't it? To be in Christ. Therefore, the waves of judgment never touch me. I'm safe in Christ. But also, it pictures something for Israel, because Israel will go through the tribulation period, or the next judgment that's going to come on the earth. The flood was just a preview of that. And God said, I'll never flood the earth again with water, but I will burn it up. And that judgment's coming. And so here's the thing. When you read this, understand that Israel will be taken through the tribulation, and they'll make it through because they are going to be in the ark, so to speak. It pictures them being safely carried through to the other side. But the ark, in many pictures, is great to look at that way. But here's what I want you to understand. It was really built. It was really a wooden vessel made of gopher wood. And what is gopher wood? I don't know. I looked it up. Nobody seems to know what gopher wood is. It was wood of some sort that grew over there in the Middle East, and I don't know what it was, but it was obviously the fitting wood to use for the ark. Now, watch what God says here. He says, you should make a ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. That is fascinating to me. So you're going to build this ark. Rooms you're going to build in it, and you're going to coat it with pitch. Now, the word for pitch here is a little unusual in the Hebrew, and it's used in a particular sense here, which might seem unusual, because pitch is used to cover things or to keep things watertight. Obviously, the ark was to be coated on the outside, but interestingly, on the inside as well. with this pitch. The word for pitch is kaphos in the Hebrew, which means it's the same word they use for atonement, covering. When you are atoned for your sin, you are covered. That is a covering for you. So the pitch that was to be used is the same word that God chose to use for atonement. And it has to be on the outside and on the inside. Oh, I get it. So just covering my life externally with religious activity isn't really going to do it. I have to be covered really with pitch or atonement on the inside, where the heart is. You see, God was showing us that, hey, it's all about the heart here, not just the external working out of things. So cover it with pitch, he says, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. Now, he's going to describe to Noah how big to make the ark. And this is kind of mind-boggling when you think about it. He says, here's how you're going to make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Now, a cubit, as we talked about before, is about 18 inches most commonly in Scripture. Could be a little more. It's from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. Generally, they would measure that. If you wanted to figure a cubit, you just lay your elbow down and your hand down, and there's a cubit. Generally about 18. Mine is exactly 18 inches, by the way. I measured it. A perfect cubit. No. But a bigger man could have 20 inches or 22 inches as a cubit, or a little smaller. The point is somewhere around a foot and a half is a cubit. So this thing, this ark, is 300 cubits long. So break that down. It's about 450 feet long. That's a long boat. And he says, then the breadth of it should be 50 cubits or 75 feet wide. And the height of it, 30 cubits or 45 feet high. Now, if you get the visual of this, and you've seen many artist renderings of the ark, basically it's just a big rectangular box. And with three stories and a little window at the top. And that's what's described here, as you'll see in a second. So this thing is a big box. Now, how big does that make the ark? If it's 450 feet by 75 by 40 feet high, well, that brings us to 1,400,000 cubic feet of area inside the ark. Is that big? Yeah. That's big. How big is it? Well, if you take a railroad boxcar, you could fit 522 of them in the ark. Full-size railroad boxcars, you could fit 522 of them in there. That's a lot of cargo, isn't it? So it's a huge space. But if you get the description of this and look at it and draw it out, you see this thing's like a big box. And many engineers have looked this thing over in its design. And by the way, much of the engineering we have today copies this design, because it's almost impossible to flip this thing over in water. It's the perfect floating vessel because of its shape and its dispersion. It's just a perfect floating thing. I mean, it'll just float over. Away. You can't hardly tip it over. I mean, it's almost impossible to flip this thing over. So it's perfect. Of course it is, we think. God said, here it is. It's simple, but it's perfect. So many times God says that to me. It's just simple and it's perfect. Just simply do what I'm telling you. It's a perfect way to go. The point is, this thing also resembles a coffin. Say, well, that's not a very good picture, isn't it? Listen, aren't we all dead in our sins and buried with Christ? Haven't you died and been reborn? Because this is such a great picture. I mean, it is in a sense. When I enter into Christ, what happens to me? Well, Paul says, I died. And I was buried in Christ, and I rise with him. So the whole picture there is in a sense, like being buried. And then, of course, when they came off the ark, it's like being resurrected, coming out. A new beginning, A new life. Eight people, the number of new beginnings. Eight people emerge from the ark. It's a new start. It's a new life. It's being born again. You see, just so many pictures. All these things preach. I could go on. I will keep myself from digressing because I know the warm sun is getting to some of you. Isn't it great out here? This is so awesome. So now, watch this. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower and second and third stories shalt thou make it. So three stories, a window at the top to view and to let things kind of flow through, I guess. But the point is this thing's really just a box with a window at the top and a three-story kind of level thing. And here's interesting. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Now, if you didn't know it, it's interesting. You can do your own research on this, and I think it's interesting to do that. But if you want to find out more about the flood, it's fascinating to look up other cultures and societies throughout ancient history. Because what you'll discover is that every single major culture that is discovered and kind of explored in their history, they all have an account of a worldwide flood. And you wonder, well, why would they have that? Well, because it happened. And it's been handed down. I mean, we're talking the ancient Greeks. They have a story of a family that entered into a large chest. It's described as a chest, like a big box, and were survived through this flood. The Chinese have a story very, very similar and parallels the description in the Bible very closely. They have symbols written in ancient Chinese that describe, interestingly, a boat plus eight people. And then equals, and the people are leaving the boat. I mean, it's like they make it through the flood, and they use the number for eight. So they had a very similar thing. The Babylonians also had accounts. Ancient Babylon had accounts of a worldwide flood. The Aztecs, the predecessors to the American Indian, they have accounts of floods in their history, passed down from generations because it actually happened. Now, only eight people survived that flood. So everybody on the earth after that came from those eight people. So, of course, every family would have had an account of the flood. And you say, well, that doesn't prove anything. Well, it proves more than somebody says the flood didn't happen, right? If you have no societies claiming that there was ever a flood, okay, we can argue about that. But every known culture we can discover has an account of the flood. So what does that say? You know, where does that leave a person? But the point is this. The history of the flood and giants has its roots in every single culture. You know, people say, well, it sounds mythological in a sense. It does, doesn't it? Which is interesting because where did the Greeks get the idea that Zeus procreated with a woman on the earth and had Hercules? Who was what? A man of renown. A big man. Hercules, you don't want to take on Hercules. Because he's a big giant of a man. He's the son of Zeus, who was a Greek god. You understand, throughout their whole cultural Greek mythological understanding, they drew on this understanding that somehow the sons of God had relationships with the daughters of men and these Greek goddesses. And goddesses. Hey, this is where it all came from. Do you understand? Many societies have this story to tell. So it might sound fascinating to us, but it was pretty much woven into the culture of mankind through the ages, you see. So God says, I'm going to flood the earth, but, again, verse 18, and this is where it gets good again, but with thee will I establish my covenant, he tells Noah. Noah, I'm flooding the entire earth, but with you I'm going to establish my covenant. Why? Well, we go back to verse 8, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's all. when Abraham and God had a covenant together, God made a covenant with Abraham, why was that? Was Abraham better than everybody on earth? Or was it simply that Abraham was imputed with the righteousness of God and believed that God could do what he said, and therefore he was deemed righteous? Is that why? Yes, it is. Right? If you thought, yes, that's the reason, you get an A+. He only believed that God could actually do that. That's all. Abraham didn't do anything. He just believed that God could do it all. And so we see in the grace of God that Noah found that he just believed that God could do something in the situation of the flood coming. Lord, you must be able to do something. And God said, you are absolutely right. I have grace, man, and you just found it. And so I'm going to make my covenant with you. Now note that God's going to make the covenant with Noah, and Noah's not going to make the covenant with God. Just like Abraham, Abraham didn't make the covenant with God. God made the covenant with Abraham. Let me suggest to you, don't make a covenant with God. Let him make the covenant with you. The reason that's always that way in Scripture is because when you make a covenant, you know, you commonly break it. I commonly break my covenant. If I promise God I'm never going to do that again, you know what? Anybody do that? You ever promise you're never going to do something again to God? Did you end up doing it again? Did you break your covenant? What if the covenant was based on your word? What if God said, well, okay, we'll let you make the covenant and then see how that works out for you in about 5 minutes? Because that's about as long as it would take, and the whole thing's over, and then we're doomed. We're doomed to destruction because the covenant can't be based on me. But God makes the covenant with Noah, and he says, and thou shalt come into the ark. I love this. God doesn't say, you need to go into the ark. He says, I want you to come into the ark. What does that mean? That means God's in the ark. I'll be in there with you. You come in. Come unto me, Jesus said. I'll give you rest. Come on in, Noah and your family. Come in. Don't go to. Come to me. Come on in here. And so he says, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy wives with thee, and everything of the all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind and cattle after their kind and every creeping thing after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep thee alive. I want you to note this. God says all the animals are going to come unto you. Don't get the idea that Noah's out there trying to herd all the animals in the world, trying to get them rounded up so he could get them go in the ark. They just came to him. Now, people balk at this. They say, well, animals just don't come into an ark when you build it. They do if God tells them to. See, when people look at these stories and anything in the Bible, really, and they start analyzing it based upon their own knowledge and understanding, that's a fatal mistake, isn't it? Because God can do whatever he wants, can't he? Now, when Jesus told Peter, I want you to go down to the Sea of Galilee, grab the first fish that you catch, and grab the money that's in its mouth and pay our taxes with it. Hey, fish just don't swim up to you while you're standing there and open their mouth and money's in there. Well, that's true if God says so. If God tells the fish, hey, swallow that coin and get over to the shore and open your mouth for Peter, right? I mean, that's what happens because God says so. So when you take God out of the equation here, yes, this is fantastic, but isn't everything? Isn't God the God of the impossible? Sure, but he tells the animals to come. Now, this is fascinating. He tells every animal, get yourself over to the ark. Two by two, here they come. Just marching over to the ark. Every creature obeyed what God told them to do except for one. Man. Man refused. Man has been given this incredible power to say no to God and uses that power more often than not. So God just tells the animals, get over to the ark. Okay, here they go, right? There they are. And yet nobody else came Only Noah's family got on the ark. Interesting. Now, here's a question people ask me sometimes. It's kind of, I like these questions. You can ask me questions. I don't care. Really, truly, you can. People say, this is a dumb question. No, there's no such thing. Right? Not when it comes to me, at least. You can ask me anything you want. It doesn't sound dumb to me. But here's the point. People say, well, what about the dinosaurs? Well, again, if you want to do the math, the dimensions of the ark could accommodate the dinosaurs as well as every other animal form. And, you know, again, people could equate that maybe the dinosaurs were baby dinosaurs. And if you want to do that, that's fine. And again, you're trying to play with your logic here. And one other question is, well, if there was dinosaurs on the ark, they would have eaten all the other animals and Noah and his family. Right? That's the... And again, my answer is, not if God didn't let him. He just had to say, don't eat Noah and his family and all the other animals. And I do believe there was dinosaurs on the ark. And I do believe that they all survived that flood, just like every other animal. I do believe, though, that shortly after that, the dinosaurs didn't make it. And a couple of reasons for that. When we get into the actual flood next week, we'll see that the heavens opened up and the water canopy that surrounded the earth in those days that caused life to go on for 900 years in a man, preventing the aging process because of the ultraviolet rays being blocked, and the oxygen level, this is key, being way higher than it is now because of that atmosphere. It's created almost like a hyperbaric chamber, produces more oxygen, and healing takes place very quickly, and growth takes place very quickly. In that atmosphere, food would grow, healing would take place, lifespans would be longer. And here's the interesting thing. Paleontologists, when they study the remains of dinosaurs, they're always fascinated and troubled by one particular fact. And that is when they start looking up the nostrils of the dinosaurs. That would be troubling for most of us. But they look up the nostrils of dinosaurs, they can't figure it out. Why? Because the size of the animal versus the size of the nostril, way too small in order to support that animal's size, unless oxygen levels were greatly increased. Water canopy, hyperbaric chamber, Garden of Eden, you know, the whole production of plant and oxygen, all that food is available. All of a sudden, you've got the ability for dinosaurs to live. You take that element away, the oxygen levels drop, there's no more water canopy, the atmosphere is different, there's not enough food, there's all kinds of issues, the dinosaurs die off. I think it's a very natural process. You might think I'm crazy, but hey, you wouldn't be the first. Now, as we finish this, watch this. He says in verse 21, take thou unto thee all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Take the food with you. There's going to be lots of food on the ark. That's what a lot of the space was used for. Some who have kind of tried to figure this out, some that probably are much more biblically minded and more studious than I am, have deemed that the ark may have only been about 60% full, even with the food that was needed. Seems remarkable. But again, you figure 1,400,000 cubic feet of space and see how much stuff you can get on there. So it says in verse 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Noah did what God asked. This is principle with practice, which does equal power. The power to do what? The power to avoid the flood. Noah didn't have to do what God told him to, but he proved that he was just in God's sight and had found grace in God's eyes. He proved that he was walking with God. How did he prove it? By doing what God had told him to do. If he hadn't done it, he wouldn't have built the ark, and therefore he would not have survived the flood. But the proof that he believed what God said was that he built the ark. Amen? The proof that you believe what God says is that you would be in the ark, so to speak. You'd be in Christ if that's the case. So this is a picture of principle with practice, which equals the power to escape the judgment. It's a life. It's a obedient lifestyle. I believe God, therefore I do these certain things. Now, all the people that were there, you know, around Noah in the days that he was building the ark, and all these questions come, how could a man like Noah and his three sons build that gigantic of a boat, you know? Well, you know, it doesn't say that Noah didn't hire people to help him build. He could have had a whole construction crew helping him build the ark. We don't know. But the point is that people would watch and see what he was doing, and apparently nobody really cared that much. It seems, you know, it seems kind of weird to think that people wouldn't be curious about what Noah was doing. But when we're doing what we're doing, is it any different? When you believe in God and are living for God, is it really any different than Noah? He's building the ark. You're building your life of faith, right? And do people think any different? Do they even pay attention? Not really. I'm not so sure people were like hanging around the ark, you know, every day going, what are you doing, man? What's wrong with you? I don't think they paid much attention. Jesus said in the days of Noah, before he returns, people will just be given in marriage, doing what they're doing, hanging out, you know, living their life, not even paying any attention to what's going on. Even though we are warning them, aren't we, that judgment's coming? We're telling them, hey, you need to be in Christ if you want to survive this flood of judgment that's coming next. But they don't pay attention. I don't think they were paying attention much to Noah. I don't think he was like the centerpiece of attention. I think he's just over there in his part of the world building this gigantic boat. And people that were in the area probably knew. And they said, well, kind of a weird guy over there building this big thing. But listen to what Alexander McLaren says, a Bible teacher from the 1880s. He said this about those days. He says, for 120 years, the wits laughed and the common sense people wondered. And the patient saint went on hammering and pitching at his ark. But one morning, it began to rain. And by degrees, somehow, Noah did not seem quite such a fool. The jests would look rather different when the water was up to the knees of the jesters. And their sarcasms would stick in their throats as they drowned. So is it always, and so will it be at the last great day. The men who lived for the future by faith in Christ will be found out to have been the wise men when the future has become the present, and the present has become the past and is gone forever. While they who had no aims beyond the things of time, which are now sunk beneath the dreary horizon, will awake too late to the conviction that they are outside the ark of safety and that their truest epitaph is, thou fool. People are always scoffing, and they always have. People will always look and pick apart and dissect everything that any person who has ever had faith in God would live out. We will never be, in the world's sight, logical or understandable. They will always look at us like they did in any account in Scripture and shake their heads and wag their heads and say, you are crazy and nutty. And yet, the reality is, when the waters are up to their knees, the judgment is up to their throats, they discover that we were right. So we have a wonderful task ahead of us. I think Noah worked hard on that ark, but I don't think it was drudgery for him. I think he understood that everything he was doing, one more board, one more nail, one more, you know, bucket of pitch, one more part of the ark being built was directing him to a time when he would be spared the judgment. And you know, this story is pretty fantastic and all that goes along with it. But I want you to know something. God is fantastic. Just the basic premise that there is a God of the universe that is over all and has created all and holds everything in his hand, and size and mass and space doesn't mean anything to him as far as his power and ability. That's pretty fantastic, isn't it? Because I can't imagine the wonder and glorious reality of God. Not even close. I can't even begin to have the understanding about him that I long to, but someday I will. I'll see him and I'll know him as he is. I'll see him and I'll be like him in the sense that he will bring me into himself in a way that, I mean, I'm just going to be totally blown away. You think this story might be tough to believe for some? Imagine being in the presence of the God of the universe and him saying to you, hey, come in to the joy of your Lord and be a part of what I'm doing forever and ever. I've always had you and I always will. I'm never letting go of you. You're going to be mine for eternity. Let's go create some new heavens and new earth. Let's go have a blast for eternity. Man, can you imagine that? I can't. My heart leaps to think about it, but I don't have any idea what that means. So I don't have a problem believing this. This is like, okay, that's just the guy who built a boat and got on board and escaped the flood. That's okay, I believe it. I don't have a problem believing that. I don't understand. Oh, there's mystery woven into this, but that's okay with me. God is mysterious in so many ways. But here's the thing, and you can take what Alexander McLaren spoke then so many years ago, and you can chew on that if you like. But here's the determination. We are all, and every one of us has been in a place where God has spoken to us about who he is. Everyone hears. Everyone knows that God has a presence in this universe. And Paul says in Romans 1, it's been built into every person, the knowledge of God and who he is. So you don't really have an excuse not to know God other than you just don't want to. And for the people around Noah that were so immersed in the perversity that was going on in the world that they really didn't consider God as an option for themselves because they were so wrapped up in everything that was going on and so steeped in the sickness that they were engulfed in, they didn't even consider that God, you know, was an option for them. Not because he's not good enough or he's not big enough, but because they were so wrapped up in the evil of their life that they just didn't want to pursue him. They didn't want to see grace in his eyes. That's all. They didn't want it. And so many people don't want it. You can talk to people. Go ahead. I encourage you. Talk to people. Say, do you know that God's got grace for you? Do you know that we have the message of reconciliation? That means we can tell people, hey, I need to tell you that God forgives you for all your sin. And you can be reconciled to him. You can come into the ark. You can come in to the safety of salvation and never have to be judged for one sin that you've ever done. Whoa, that would be like big news for somebody, you'd think. But so many people blow it off like, no, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to know that. I don't want to have that. Really? Why wouldn't you want to know that? Why wouldn't you want to have that? Why wouldn't you want that to be so for you? And the only reason that it could be is that you love the darkness and the sickness more than the light and truth of God. And here's why I believe that's so. And I know it was true for me. Before I came to terms with the fact that I really wanted to see grace in God's eyes, I knew that my lifestyle was so important. I couldn't believe, listen, I couldn't come to terms with the fact that if I give my life to Jesus Christ, if I bow my will to him and submit my life to him, that somehow he's going to be able to fill my life, the void that would be left, that he would be able to fill it. Not that it was filled with something good to begin with. It was filled with putridness and perversity and sickness and weakness and sorrow and grief. But it was home. This is my home. This is my comfort zone. And people say, you know, you can get born again. What does that mean, man? I mean, what kind of life am I going to have? A better one. What does that mean? It means better. It means real life. It means purpose. It means substance. It means satisfaction. It means contentment. It means joy. It means true life. It means being in the eternal heavens with God forever, who will take you and hold you, and you'll never be alone. You don't have to go to bed at night and wonder, is there anybody here? Is there anybody there? Is there anybody listening to me? You don't have to wonder that again, because God will be there with you. That's what it means. You don't have to be alone. I don't have to go through things by myself. I'm not alone in this universe. It's not like being dropped in the middle of space and there's nothing around me. I knew God all of a sudden. That's what it means. And is that enough? Well, that's a good question, I guess, for people, because, man, is being in the security of sin enough for you? Is being at home with sin what you're really after, and you think that's really going to sustain you forever? Because I couldn't go there. I couldn't reconcile it anymore. I realized I need help. I need to be in the ark. I need saving, because I am toast. I am done. I'm empty. And just the fact that I loved sin so much was evidence to me that I needed help. So that's it. And that's, you know, that's all there is to it. That's the gospel. The gospel, Jesus offers that to you. He, you know, the ark is open, so to speak. And, you know, when we baptize people in the waters of baptism, it's a great picture of that. You know, you get to go into Christ, be baptized into Christ, but we use real water here. But the picture is that you are held in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the judgment waters will never come upon you. You will go in and come out. And that born-again experience keeps the judgment off of you. That's what it means. And if you're here today and you don't really realize and believe that you are a sinner that needs to be saved from sin, you know, then God help you. That's all I can say. If you don't think that that's something that you need, then, you know, I don't know what else to say. But here's the truth of the matter. That if you get born again, I'll just give you a guarantee. If you get born again, truly give your life to the Lord, I'm going to tell you, you're never going to regret that. You won't come up to me in 10 years and say, man, I'm so sorry I got saved. Yeah, we won't do that. However, 10 years from now, if you don't get born again, you will have more regrets than you can count. And your life will be further down the road of debauchery and sickness. And there you will sit. So, as we pray, I want you to consider that. And here's the thing. We, of course, out in the amphitheater, I love coming out in the amphitheater, because every Sunday we offer this. We just offer, you know, the chance to say, yes, I want that. I accept. I want to see grace in God's eyes. And you come, and we'll baptize you, and you can just be born again today. I mean, what do I have to do to qualify for that? Just come. You know, just like Moses, just like Noah, just like Abraham, just like any man who has ever been in a relationship with God, you just come. There's nothing special about you, nothing special about me. And God's not picky. Right, Christian? Can I get an amen? He's not picky. Just look around. I mean, he just takes anybody. And that's why Jesus said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Really? Is that all it takes? Yes. Yeah, but I've done some bad stuff. Yeah, we can compare stories later. The point is, bad stuff, sinful stuff, is exactly, you are exactly the right candidate then for Jesus Christ. Because Jesus specializes in failures, in those that have sinned. And Jesus said, all manner of sin is forgiven. Amen. Doesn't matter. So as we pray, consider it, and we'll have some worship going on for a few minutes. And if you say, yeah, if that's all it takes, if that's all there is, you mean God will accept me just like I am, then I'm in. Then you come. And we will pray for you and baptize you into Christ, and you will avoid the judgment of the sin of your life. For eternity, you'll be safe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just giving us your word. I pray today, Lord, for just for anybody that is so sick and tired of living in sin and knowing that life is without meaning and purpose, really, other than trying to satisfy the flesh and things that we desire to do, and being drawn into stuff that just doesn't really leave us with anything but emptiness. I just pray for anyone today, Lord, that you would just draw them, bring them in as you call to their heart and woo them by your Spirit. I pray that they would respond and come and just enter into that relationship with you. So we love you for that, Lord. You're so faithful in offering it. And so we make it available and ask that you would cover that. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.